Some think, and it's in Jewish records, but not the scripture, that Amos, Isaiah's father, was the brother of Amaziah, the king before Uzziah. And if that is so, of course, he is of the royal family. It is clear that his language is exalted and lofty, but his subject is lofty too. Everybody knows that from chapters 40 to 66, there is a different style. And some unbelieving scholars have thought that it couldn't possibly have been Isaiah. Tell me, if one day you write a love letter and another day you write a letter of complaint to the council, would it be quite the same? Do you think some scholar might look at these and say, well, they're quite different people writing them? The argument is a nonsense. But if we turn just for a moment to chapter 6, this is the chapter of the consecration of Isaiah to the prophetic ministry. It might even be the description of his conversion. Why it doesn't stand first is something of a mystery that the Lord has decided. There are many who think that Isaiah's disciples collected his works, that there were many more than we still have. But this would appear to be the earliest one because it's dated in the year that King Uzziah died. I'll talk about that in a moment. But when he asks, when Isaiah asks how long he's got to prophesy terrible things against the nation, he says, how long? And the Lord says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly destroyed, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, at the very end of his installation into the prophetic ministry, the Lord says, for all the things he has to prophesy against an evil nation, there will be a tenth of those who will, the Lord has reserved, like in the days of Baal. He reserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And it's that last verse of chapter 6, that remaining tenth that constitute his wonderful messages from Isaiah 40 onwards. No wonder the style is different. One can almost feel the palpable relief of Isaiah to be prophesying about what shall come in the Saviour, as distinct from what he is called upon to do so much. Well, we'll come to chapter 6 another time. But we're told at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah that Isaiah had visions concerning Judah and concerning Jerusalem. And when he mentions the other nations, it's always how they impinge upon Judah and Jerusalem. But it's in the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now it may be that the only one that we have remaining is that chapter 6. That is dated from Uzziah. Maybe others were, and it doesn't mention it. Or maybe there were lots of other prophecies and speeches from that time, but they're not recorded in Holy Scripture. And I want to take up that point with you about not being recorded in Holy Scripture. Would you turn with me to 2 Chronicles 26? 2 Chronicles 26. And at verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. It would appear that in addition to prophecies, Isaiah wrote his records, the ones that aren't recorded in Chronicles, you can see, the remainder of the Acts, the rest of the Acts of Uzziah, but early ones as well as later ones, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I just really want to try and give you a little picture of the scene, the court scene among the kings in those days. In 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 15. Now, this is after the death of Rehoboam. Now, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? We don't have either of those books. The genealogies, of course, may be Chronicles. But the Lord has not seen fit to record those histories that were written by the men of that time, Shemaiah and Abiddo. Turn to chapter 13 and to verse 22. The rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. So there was lots going on that we don't have. We don't need to know about them. But because we read that Isaiah wrote these things for Uzziah, it's interesting to know that this was always done, it would seem. And in chapter 16 and verse 11. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. Maybe our book of Kings. Maybe there was something a little different. Chapter 20. And verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. He is indeed. But we don't have the works. And last of all, in chapter 25 and verse 26. 25 and verse 26. Sorry, my shaky fingers won't separate between the pages. There we go. 25, 26. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah. Now, he's the one whom it is said that his father was brother to. Now, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? We have something about them. So, Isaiah wrote as had been written for every king. And it's recorded in a similar way each time, and possibly placed in their records. But it is not in the records of Scripture. But I just wanted you to know that there are other things. And if you will turn back to 2 Chronicles 25, verse 7, I'm only mentioning this, this is just a surmise, really. But there were those Jewish scholars who believed that the man of God in 2 Chronicles 25, 7 was Isaiah's father, Amos. They believe he was a prophet. There came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to cast down. So I really just wanted to show you what was going on at the time that Isaiah prophesied. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, we do not know when his prophecies started. Are we to date it from the death of King Uzziah? And one of the Jewish chronicles apparently counts the being dismissed from the temple and sent to the several house, the leprosy house, for the remainder of his life. Was effectually the end of Uzziah, and therefore his last year is to be dated earlier than when he died. So the last year of Uzziah's actual reign was 772. But he died in 759 BC. Maybe Isaiah was prophesying years before 772 BC. However, Hezekiah lived for, or was king for, 29 years. And we know that Isaiah lived until the last 15 of those years. Turn with me to chapters 38 and 39. I won't read them all, just enough to remind you that. But Isaiah is still alive at the time when Hezekiah is promised another 15 years of life. Chapter 38. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add to thy days 15 years. So, as far as the dating of Hezekiah is concerned, he was certainly alive 15 years before Hezekiah died, and that would be about 697. There is a tradition that he was sawn in half by the next king, Manasseh. It is only a tradition, but you remember that time would fail for Paul in Hebrews 11 to talk of many other prophets, and some were sawn in half. Nobody in the scriptures is mentioned as being sawn in half. Why would he mention that if nobody was? And the rumor is that it was Isaiah, or at least he was one of those people, and that it was Manasseh who did it. Well, if that was the case, he lived unto 697. But he may not have been prophesying all that time. It looks to me from the dates as if he prophesied off and on for 70 years. And that there were times when he was given prophecies more frequently than others. If you think of the date 740, 730, you won't be far out of the time that Isaiah was prophesying. And it's sometimes good to think that he was prophesying, say, in 730, all those years before the Lord Jesus, and all those wonderful things he says about the Saviour that are true were given to him all those years in advance. So we turn to the text and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. You can find this expression used, for example, in Deuteronomy, and we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1, that Moses spoke, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And we had it again, didn't we, in Psalm 50, where the heavens and the earth were called upon to give ear to what the Lord was just going to say. Called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. There are two considerations here. One, that the calling of heaven and earth means that this is to be universal. All the people of God of all time. But it's as if heaven and earth are being called to record God's just dealings because they have seen, in inverted commas, but they have seen everything that goes on. God has seen everything that goes on. But he calls heaven and earth to record the things that have been done under the sun. Now, what we have in this chapter, and possibly the first five chapters, is a summary of the major parts of the prophecies relating to Judah and Jerusalem and their faults and their sins and their being cast off. And that we get a foretaste in the first five chapters. And there are two passages in Isaiah 1 that are particularly memorable. Their language is memorable. And although Isaiah was the penman God always uses, somehow in some wonderful way, the personal idiosyncrasies, the personal gifts, the personal ways of writing of each of the penmen that he chooses. And Isaiah's language is very exalted. He lived in the palace, probably, and he spoke of King Jesus, and he was a fitting one to do so. Well, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Notice, look all the world round. Isn't it ridiculous, he's saying? I've nourished, I am God. I've nourished and I've brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Did you ever hear of such a thing? You who are parents, when your children are disobedient, when your children are rebellious. Under the Jewish, of course, law, they were put to death. But we all know what it's like when children rebel, however temporary. And God sees this as a major insult, that his people, being nourished by the Lord, being looked after, brought into Canaan, and all the other things, yet have rebelled against God. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7, we have a verse that is very interesting in view of what's following in Isaiah. In Jeremiah 8 verse 7, we read God is telling Jeremiah to say, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle," that's the turtle dove, "and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." As we know, there is in birds a wonderful capacity, more than an instinct, to know their appointed times, to know the times when they are to migrate, the times when they are to return. And even a young bird who's been left by his parents can find his way to the correct place to migrate to. The stork, the turtle dove, the crane, and the swallow will all witness against the land of Israel. "But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." Here is a picture of men with consciences. And whereas the birds obey not their conscience, but that which is innate in them, so every man, woman, boy and child knows it is right and correct to worship God. And they go against their conscience when they don't. And that's the picture here in Jeremiah. The stork in the heaven knows, the turtle dove, the crane and the swallow, but my people know not the judgment of God. Their conscience warns them, but they take no notice. Now, the picture in Isaiah is not quite the same, but very similar. We read in verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people doth not consider." The teaching is still the same, but it's a bit more insulting to mankind. After all, what the birds do is a most wonderful instinct. However, the ass, well, men aren't as good as the ass in this picture. Men aren't as good as the strong ox in this picture. Even an ox, even an ass, knows where he'll find food. And even if it means he takes nourishment to work the next day, he needs his food and he wants his food and he knows where to get food. But the nation doesn't think about it, doesn't appreciate it, doesn't care for it. God says, breathing out a sigh of whatever, "Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Now, in the letter to the Romans, there is a tremendously long list of the evils of mankind. But this one is bad enough. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, that's bowed down with the weight of their sins. A seed of evildoers. Adam sinned. And all mankind ever since has sinned. And as long as we are in the flesh, we are the seed of the evildoers that have gone before us. And as our fathers did, so we will do, unless we're saved. Children that are corruptors. The word of God stands, and it stands clear. But among the sins of the children of men is that they corrupt the word of God. They lead people astray from the word of God. They try to divert them from God himself and all his word. They've forsaken the Lord. And in forsaking the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Now, twice in this chapter, the second half of Isaiah's prophecies comes to the fore. He was told that he was to preach against Judah and Jerusalem, and that there would be a tenth to whom he must preach, and he does that. But even here, he does the same. Now, what would you expect would follow our sinful nation? They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger and are gone away backward. But it turns to pleading. Isaiah pleads. The Lord has put it into his heart to plead. There is a tenth. And they need to be taken care of. They need to be provided for. They don't need to be berated entirely. So he says, well, why? He pleads. Why should ye be stricken anymore? It's a very good question, isn't it? People are dead in trespasses and sins. People are alcoholics. They take drugs. But why should they continue in it? It's only doing them harm. It's only doing them damage. And here is God pleading that at least those who hear shall turn, that there will be the elect, the tenth among them. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the foot to the head. There's nothing but wounds and bruises, and putrefying sores. What a description of the different natures of sin and the damage they do. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. There is balm in Gilead. There is the Saviour. But these people do not consider. Even though their country is desolate, and their cities are burned, strangers devour the land. And you're abandoned. Perhaps you think that verse 8 is mysterious. It looks a funny picture to us, but actually it isn't. It's a lovely picture. And the daughter of Zion, that's the nation of Israel, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, I think we still have such things in our country where they do shooting, but we'll talk about the picture here. There's a vineyard, and in the middle there is a cottage where the keeper lives, who's going to keep away all the things that would spoil a vineyard. It's hard work, and he lives in that cottage. He doesn't leave the premises, so to speak. But when all the vines have been collected, he doesn't live there anymore, not till next year. He leaves it. And God is saying now, as a nation, you've been abandoned, just like they've walked out of the cottage in the vineyard. And then he gives another picture. A lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Well, maybe they grew cucumbers as we grow potatoes on a large scale. But certainly there was a lodge just like the other. And when they were harvested, the lodge was abandoned for another year. So the people have been abandoned, maybe temporarily, but that's how they are. And they can't see that that's how they are. But the preacher says, why should ye be stricken any more? except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And that few remnant would take comfort from those words. And those who are not yet believers might think, but I want to be like these believers. I'm glad the Lord has left a remnant. May I be one of those. So the preaching is there. And the whole pleading of God. And then Isaiah lays it on thick in the name of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Well, imagine saying that to the local councillors or to the government. And yet here is this man addressing the leaders. I don't know, nobody seems to know, whether it's meant that they were Sodomites. It seems to be that this is a picture that their sins were so bad that the nation would have been utterly deserted, as was Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are called this to emphasize their wickedness. But I think not necessarily those particular sins. Maybe. And then Isaiah, in the name of the Lord, as in Psalm 50, ridicules the offerings. Now, it's not that the Lord doesn't want the offerings. He provided for them, but they were to point to Christ. And any offerings brought by sinners wouldn't be received unless they repented and trusted in the efficacy of their offerings. And the Lord knows our hearts. He knows those who are hypocrites, those who would bring an ill repute upon the church or the nation. So he says, well, what do you think you're accomplishing? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I'm fed up with it, says the Lord. And again, it's put very vigorously. He will be quite happy in the future, and was in the past, to receive burnt offerings. But from sinners and hypocrites and those who had no intention of turning from their sin, he's sick to death of the offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts and of bullocks and of lambs and of goats. And using the words that John the Baptist afterwards certainly alluded to, who asked you to come? When you come to appear before me, who has asked you to come and come to my courts? Your offerings, oblations, are empty. They're meaningless. Your incense, standing for prayers, are an abomination unto me. And all these things that you observe, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot get rid of quickly enough. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. You will remember from Leviticus that the priests, that if the priest did their priestly work, they would bear their iniquity. And unless it was atoned for, they would be guilty going into the sanctuary, offering other people's sacrifices. And it's true that without atonement, the blood shed for repentant sinners, there is no entrance into the presence of God. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary of them, putting up with them. when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You're murderers, or you live by murderous principles. So what would you expect? These terrible tirades, and then immediately we're into God's heart again and pleading with men and women that the elect might be saved. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Wash in the blood of the Lamb. Put away your sins, bring your sacrifices, and they point to the blood of the Lamb. Believe on them and thou shalt be saved, till the time of Christ's revelation. Learn to do well. Have a reversal, have a repentance. Instead of seeking to do evil, learn to do well. It'll be a difficult process. Seek judgment. Make sure everybody gets justice. Believe the oppressed. Judge the fatherless in the nicest possible way. Make judgment for those who cannot appeal for themselves, who have no father to appear for them. Plead for the widow. And then one of the supreme descriptions of the pleading of the Lord. Come now. Don't we love that? Come now. Gathering people together, putting out the arms and beckoning to people to come and approach me. Come and talk. Come round about. Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Notice that the Lord speaks by our reasoning. Notice the Lord speaks through our being led by the Spirit in our thinking. The working of the Holy Spirit does not omit the reasonings of our mind. He will work on the fallen nature of them and guide us into the truth. Come now, says the Lord. Says it to us. Says it to all the elect of all time. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Gill rightly points out that at the bar of judgment there'll be no reasoning. But this is the bar of grace and mercy. Come now. Let us reason together. What do you have to say? Well, now you confess your sins to me. You acknowledge you've done this, that, everything else. Don't keep anything back because some sound horrible when you come to say them. Because though your sins be as scarlet, though they be as horrific as you can imagine, though they be deeply dyed, they shall be as white as snow. Now I will show you how to trust in the Saviour. I will show you the one who is to come, to whom all the sacrifices point. And this is doubled. There is scarlet. And I imagine the people listening, if you like, gathered round the Lord, come, let us reason together. They've got to the stage of talking through their sins as scarlet and being promised that they're white as snow and just wondering if such a thing were really possible. And so the Lord repeats it. Though they be red like crimson, red, terrible, deep dyed, impossible to remove the stain of except by the blood of the Saviour, they shall be as wool. Are your sins and my sins dealt with in such a way? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind how bad they were, Never mind how deeply ingrained and how frequently done. Reason with the Saviour. He invites you to reason with him. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. The Lord will give good things to those who trust him. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So in our day too, and in every generation, the Lord says, come, let us reason together. And the elect want to come. And so he deals with them, saying, though your sins are as scarlet, though they're like crimson. And if you're willing and obedient, it will be well with you. But if you listen to the message and refuse, and if you rebel, then you will be the land he's talking about here. You will be overcome by the enemy. And in our day, we will be overcome by the enemy of our souls if we refuse and rebel concerning the gospel message of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you've had this as a sort of taster of what is to come. And may the Lord bless the word to our hearts.